We are going to continue our study of the book of Luke, and as I've said from the get-go, it's a quick snapshot of Luke, because we've had 12 weeks to basically look at 24 chapters, so we are gracing through as quickly as we can. Again, we encourage our brethren to continue to read Luke, and obviously there are times, there's stuff that I will not cover that you may want, feel free to bring it up. We can always discuss further. But let's just go to God in prayer as we begin our class. Let's pray. Holy and righteous God, how great and excellent is your name in all the earth. We are thankful for your word that guides and leads us. Be with us as we go through our study today. For this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, last week we looked at chapters 13 and 14 of Luke. What are one word summaries that you can give of chapters 14 and 13 and 14? How would you describe in one word chapter 13? How would you describe in one word chapter 14? One word summary. Anybody? Somebody? Feast. Chapter 13. From time it opens, it gives you the thing.
Repent.
Repent. Yes. Anybody else on 14? You see the mercy, you see compassion, these themes coming through that text. What about the tensions in chapters 13 and 14 between Jesus and the leaders? Are there some tensions that we see in the text? Anybody? Quickly. You forgot. All right, so constantly Jesus went into this contention with the leaders, particularly the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, and we're going to continue to see that as he's doing his ministerial work through healing, being done on the Sabbath, and the challenge goes on. Again, Luke in those chapters at basically framing Jesus as the master teacher and healer, right? That is going to come through. And even today, we are going to see Jesus using parables to teach his lessons. And again, as I would have indicated last week, parables are what I describe as earthly story with heavenly meaning. The stuff that the people cannot miss, they can relate to, but it makes the point that he's trying to convey to the people. Last week we had an interesting question, again, being born out from what was happening with the challenge to the synagogue leader. And Brother Jordan had asked the question, were miracles considered to be work under the law? Right? Were miracles considered to be work? And the answer to this question is basically no. But obviously they have to do a little bit of dressing up some considerations and interpretations of the Bible. One of the things that oftentimes when you read about Jewish history, and scholars will often talk about, it is the school of Hillel and the school of Shemaiah. These were two well-known rabbis of the time, and what basically they did, which typical Pharisee, were provide interpretation of the law. And so just keep this in mind. But one, miracles are from God, and it has nothing to do with the acts of obedience of the Torah. When it comes to work under the law, that had reference to the daily work that would take place. So if you were to look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 8 to 10, when Jesus speaks, or let's say Jesus, when the writer of Exodus, we know it's Moses, presents the law to the people concerning the Sabbath. If you could turn with me very quickly, Exodus chapter 20. And the verse is, so it says, remember the Sabbath day, in verse number 8, to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do thy work. So remember, they are an agrarian society, taking care of plants, animals. Those were the days that they would work to earn living, that sort of thing. Miracles are not considered at all in this discourse. Then, of course, in chapter 31, 15, you can see more of that. One of the things that were not to be done was the kindling of the fire, which was considered to be work. And a passage in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 21 to 22 that says that the Jews should not lift load, right? If you remember in the healing in John, and I would like for us to turn there a little bit, John chapter 5 and verse number 8. John 5 and verse number 8. Listen to what happens in this particular healing of Jesus of the man of the palsy. Chapter 5 and verse 8 to 12. He says, and Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Right? So in line with Jeremiah, while he was healed, the very act of healing, you would say, has nothing to do with works necessarily. However, in contrast, if you contrast to Jeremiah chapter 17, 21 and 22, it would seem that he would have broken the law, so to speak, of the Sabbath by taking up his bed, so to speak. But what is interesting to note, in verse number 11, he says, he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. So the one who had the authority to heal also has the authority to then tell me, take up my bed and walk. And basically he's saying, he gave heed to that individual or that authority. He was able to make him heal. And as we know, as scripture discusses, whether in the gospel or otherwise, that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And if he gave authority, Matthew chapter 28, 18 and 19 says he has all authority in heaven and in earth. And he was the one who gave him to do that. So basically he's saying, the one who cured me, he's the one who gave me. So if you're going to blame someone, blame him then, so to speak. All right. And then finally, again, just to provide some context on this thing, in the Pauline epistles, Paul talks about the works of the law. And here Paul has reference to basically all those observances, all the commands and actions that are given to include the Sabbath, keeping of the Sabbath, circumcision, diet rules, et cetera, as being work. And again, miracles doesn't fall within that. So hence, again, the answer would be no. So any questions as it relates to that? All right. So the short response to that question. Okay, we're going to jump to chapter 15 of Luke, and straight away we're going to get into it. So verses 1 to 2, as I indicated in chapter 15, we're going to see at least three parables that Jesus is going to discuss. And again, the focus is about the lost, right? Again, lost in various varying conditions that Jesus is going to be looking at. But as he begins in verse number 1, he says, "Then drew nigh unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now, what is the issue that arises right there? Right there.
He's entertaining sinners.
He's entertaining sinners and the publican. Yeah. What is the issue with publicans?
They are traitors.
They work for the Roman. And obviously they extorted the people. Yeah. So they are considered the worst off of in the community of sinners, right, as well. Now there's a classification for sinners that the Jews basically put on the people of the time. However, remember that Jesus in his ministry from previous chapters has had issues with the scribes and Pharisees and his association. And Jesus again is going to say, "I didn't come to be with those who are so quote-unquote righteous. I came for those who needed a physician." So in verse number 2, he says, "The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying." So just from what is happening, it's like, okay, I'm going to use this opportunity to do some teaching, right? And he goes into the first parable that we're going to see. I just need a reader from verse number 3-7. 3-7.
Read it.
Yeah, Brother David.
So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven for one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance."
Man. Now, again, remember that parables are earthly stories. When Jesus brought this story, it was very relatable because they were farmers attending to the sheep and the flock. And the question is, how many of them would not have done that, right? But he's making a point. Now, the interpretation of this parable, so to speak, would relate to those who are lost, and of course being welcomed back into the fold. The thing about sheep is that they tend to wander off, and it is the work of the shepherd to sometimes win them back in. In the same way, our God is welcoming and always looking out for those who are going to wander away to bring them back. All right? And I think, as John mentioned this morning, we may have the tendency to look out and to look away. That leads us astray. But the important thing is to understand that God is always there with open arms, ready to receive us once we have this repentant heart. And when that happens, there is great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner or when a child of God repents. And we are encouraged to have this penitent heart because ever so often we are going astray. Remember, it's a Bible class. Feel free to make your comments, ask questions as we go along.
I think one of the overall things that's being said here, a lot of us have an idea of the right sort. Who is the right sort? Who deserves to be in the kingdom, mm-hmm. be part of God's plan? That's what part of the problem with the Pharisees and all that. And they figured that the tax collectors and the sinners were not the right sort. And we kind of do the same way. I know this guy, he's a very nice guy. Yeah, he deserves to be a Christian. Come on, yo. But this other guy, you know, he's cheats, he does all this other stuff. He's not really that nice. He's got a rotten attitude. And well, you know,
yeah,
that's it.
That's why we say, thank God, man is not God.
Absolutely.
Because if man was God,
we
would be lost. But thank be to God for his compassion and his mercy when he looks down at man. So whenever a single sheep goes astray, God is there waiting with open arm to receive them back into the flock. Again, you can, if you're taking notes, Jeremiah chapter 31, 10 to 20, and Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16. Remember, the nation of Israel was like that, always going astray. God brings them back. They go astray again. God brings them back. And that was the nature of the people. And again, as one man says, there's nothing new under the sun. Even today, we behave the same way. Right? We are always wandering, and we have to be pulled back. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 to 16. Then, of course, we jump to, Brother Noah, you can do that for us, verse number 10, sorry, 8 to 10, which deals with the parable of the lost coin.
8 to 10. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search it carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is a rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Amen. So this one lost coin can be represented by us, even today, when we stray because of issues within the flock, issues that's happening among us, be it known that God is still here with open arms, waiting for our return. And we, as believers, must create the environment where those who have strayed can see the need to return. And when they return, we are not so judgmental of them. You came back because you're having a hard time? That's why you're here? That's not the attitude. The attitude is that we ought to be embracing and receive them with open arms, even as God is. And of course, he jumps to the next parable, which I think most of us are very familiar with, from verse number 11 to 32. That's the parable of the prodigal son. It's a long read. If we get a few readers, we could get through it very quickly. But I would encourage, as we are reading through it, if there anything that stands up to you that you wanna make a comment on, before I you know, comment, feel free to do so. So can we get a reader from verse number 11 to 20, and we'll take it from there. So 10 verse each, or verses each. Yes, brother.
And he said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate living recklessly. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he rose up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him.
Anybody want to jump in? Anybody else?
Just a couple of things. This is kind of extraordinary in one respect.
Mm-hmm.
Not many fathers would willingly cough up the inheritance that early
mm-hmm.
in that society or in any society. It's, so there's something, I think we're meant to draw, that guides us to draw the parallel between
right.
the Father being God and
mm-hmm.
essentially we are the impetuous boy who wants to go throw it all away in Atlantic City or whatever. You know, but he then, where does he wind up?
Yeah.
I mean, he's telling the story to... The story is being told to Jewish
people. Absolutely.
What would be the most repulsive thing for a Jew to do?
To do?
Slop the hogs.
Mm-hmm.
Feed the pigs. And I'm, this guy's sitting here, he's got nothing to eat. He's wanting to eat pig food.
Yeah.
It would be unclean and probably unacceptable. But anyway, the way he tells it, all
framing.
The little points he puts in this thing to get their attention, where's their mind need to be? Who do you need to be? Who do you need to be grateful for and all that? It's
absolutely.
It's one of my favorites.
Yeah. Again, that's why Luke presents him as the master teacher and master craftsman in how he presents the story that. You can't look, you have to relate to what is being said. And you're right, generally fathers don't distribute so early, right? Typically it's in the wheel and you know, it goes whichever way. But in this case, we see from very early on, he comes to him, even though it's not what he would, but he allows him to have his way by giving him the inheritance. And it's one of the points that I was going to make that you rightly pointed out. The fact that he's not talking about taking care of the sheep, right? He says he goes and he finds work taking care of the pigs. And pigs are considered unclean and not necessarily the thing that you would find yourself doing. And what is worse, okay, you're taking care of a pig, but things get so bad that you're now eating the stuff that the pig are supposed to be eating. All right, can we get another reader just to finish off? And then, yes, go ahead.
And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these men meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back. Safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fat calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. I was fitting to celebrate and be glad, but this is your brother who is dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
All right. Let's examine the attitude of the younger son who has returned. What are some attitudes that are valuable that we see in him?
Humility.
Humility. Very well.
Repentance.
It's humility he didn't have.
Before.
Life taught him to be humble, but he did embrace the change in mindset.
Yes.
recognition that, hey, you're going back to dad with your hat in your hand, so to speak, mm-hmm. but recognizing I'm not that great.
Yep.
I'm not. And it's...
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes.
I like what he says about him that he came to himself. Self. Like when Jordan mentioned the blessing, we can deceive ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And that you need to look at things the way God looks at it. I think that here where he comes to himself, he's no longer deceiving himself about what's worth going after and all these other things. And he remembers clearly who his father is and just that clarity of seeing things in the truth and no longer self-deceiving.
Amen.
He realized that the good life wasn't as good as it seemed.
I see. True.
He must have been living pretty well when he was with his father.
Mm-hmm. And takes one to what?
He didn't even want or desire or think
status.
He could be back to where he was before. He was willing just anything in the presence of my father is better.
Yep. Yes. Yep. Definitely. What about the qualities and attributes of the Father?
Forgiving.
Forgiving. That's okay. Forgiving.
It makes me think of that song, How Great the Father's Love Towards Us, because he didn't think about what the Son had done before. And I was reading, and I don't know if someone had written about Jewish men and how they were attired,
mm-hmm.
and they had him wrapped. Yeah. Because of all their garments
right.
that they wore.
Mm-hmm.
But here it is that yeah. this man is running towards his son to embrace and kiss him.
Yeah.
Even though he left and squandered all, you know, his property that he had given him. So that is amazing love. And that's the kind of love that God has towards us.
Very good, very good. I'm looking for the particular verse where it says, in line with what you were saying, the father was looking on, right?
From a distance.
The son said, he's giving him all this money. You would think that the father would be like, okay, he's gone, out of sight, out of mind.
Mm-hmm.
You get the impression from that verse, every day he's been out there.
Every day he's looking.
He's going to come back. And when he comes back, I'm ready. And that tells us something about God, too, in that God is every day. For all these people out here who haven't obeyed him yet, that's what God's doing every day.
Mm-hmm.
He's out there looking.
Man.
When are they going to, whenever they come back, I'm ready.
Right. Anybody else?
It's the principle of draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Like,
man,
he did give him the idea, like when the son said, I want the inheritance, like you talk about, God gave them over. Like, if we choose to walk away from mm-hmm. God will not. But as soon as we start drawing near to God, it says like Father's far off, he ran to him. Like if you just turn to him, he's gonna come to us.
Beautiful. It's an amazing story. What about the attributes, attitudes of the first son? Good, bad, indifferent.
It ain't fair.
It ain't fair.
Okay.
Rather than being happy.
Yeah.
But sadly, that's how we are sometimes. Like if Reverend fell away, and then they might come back to the church. Sometimes as Christians, we don't always welcome them back. So that's a learning lesson for us who've been in the church a long time. If a brother falls or sister falls away and they return, how we should welcome them back.
Amen.
Whereas the younger brother had learned to recognize the father's goodness, this older brother was looking at his own works and saying,
mm-hmm.
I've done all this, I've never done all the things that he did, why don't I get? Because he's only thinking about himself and not realizing how much the father has done for him, not appreciating that, and therefore being bitter towards his brother.
Okay. So that leads me to the interpretation. There are two schools of thought on this parable. There are two schools of thought. So in light with what Brother Tim just mentioned, one, the older brother is seen as the Jewish nation. The younger brother as the Gentile, the Gentiles became very rebellious in their ways, went away from God, and obviously God has always had an open arm to receive the Gentile nation, while the Jews, who quote-unquote remained quote-unquote righteous, not because of necessarily anything that they had done, but really and truly they enjoyed the promise made to Abraham, right? But that gave them that self-righteous attitude that they had. And you saw it even through the manner in which the Pharisees are behaving, the Jewish leaders are behaving. And no doubt, the next thing that we're going to talk about is the leaders, right, in chapter 16. So that's one school of thought. Genesis, if you want to put a verse to that, Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, speaking about the promises that God made to Abraham, and of course, the nation will be blessed because of that. And of course, when we think about Paul, as he addressed the church in Rome, as you remember, the church initially with Gentiles, and the Jews came in, and the Gentiles came back in again, and then there was tension between the group, right? And so Paul had to write as it relates to the relationship that existed between the Jewish Christian and, of course, the Gentile. And of course, the second thought in the parable is the fact that, going back to Titus chapter 2 and verse number 10, salvation has appeared unto all men. Right, so God is eagerly and looking out for the salvation of all men. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, and there's no big sin that you can't recover. God is looking for you, and God has mercy, and God is willing. Once you realize your condition of sin, He's embracing and ready to receive you with open arms. So those are two school of thought in the parable. I think this brother was before you, and then I come to you. Hope I didn't throw you off.
No, you really just kind of, you summed it up pretty good. I got very little left.
Okay.
I think there's another way of looking at this. Versus the Jews versus the Gentiles, I think it also could be viewed in the two tribes, out of the 12 tribes, two tribes that stayed with God,
yes,
and versus the 10 tribes that went away and tried about, making a comparison of having come back because, they were a family,
right,
first. Well, the family,
yeah,
of the Jews. This group of the Jews went away,
mm-hmm,
and so their attitude, that's reflected in the attitude that they had toward Samaritans and,
right,
some of the other ones, that this group that had gone away.
Yes.
So,
yes.
That's different. Have a person that's never was part of your family and then have them come in, that's one thing. But to have somebody that was part of your family, you know how family fights,
yeah,
are. So that kind of gives a different intensity.
Amen. Anybody else before?
I think the attitude of the older brother, he says, you never threw a party for me. It's all yours already.
Yeah.
There's no reason to. All you had to do was ask.
Beautiful. All right, we're gonna jump to 6. Then we don't have much time. Usually, I always miss it. But this is what I'm gonna say. If something is missed in 16 that we want to cover next week, by all means, I could take it up. So in chapter 16, we're gonna look at, again, he being the master teacher. He's gonna present another parable, and this one is the parable of the unjust steward, from verses 1 to 17. Time would not allow us to necessarily go through it, but the one thing I want to point out here is that the unjust steward represents the leaders who are very materialistic in the way that they thought, in the way that they behave. The fact that they reduced the standard of the law. To them, they were doing a great thing. It's like Jesus saying, the major on the minor. And minor on the major. Alright. So it's like when Jesus said they're trying to strain a knot, right? But by doing, they're straining the whole camel. Right? The weightier matters of the law, they were totally ignoring, but they were focusing on so the little things. So the rich man represents God, and essentially the message that Jesus is trying to convey is the attitude of these leaders and what they have done and how far they have strayed. You want to say, almost a self-righteousness in the way that they're presenting to the people. And again, it's against the backdrop that Jesus is trying to do his ministerial work. And, you know, he is coming against all this opposition from men who truly, they are presenting one thing, but their hearts are totally far away. And Jesus knows it, because he's the master reader of the minds and hearts of men. All right? Any comments you might have on this parable of the steward before we move on? I know we're jumping. Anybody? All right. Then, of course, comes the... There is a... Before I go to the next section, there is one verse that stands out and that has caused some religious tension, so to speak. And I should dare say it should not be taken by itself and in context doesn't necessarily is the teaching about marriage and remarriage, so to speak. However, it is one of those passages that presents a challenge when being discussed. And that's particularly chapter 17, verses 18.
Chapter 16.
Yes. Yes, correct. Thank you. And again, I can do some more work if you would like next week, but because of time, I would not be able to go into it. But the one thing I want to say here is from context, remember we're talking about leaders. Yes, Jesus presents this in such a way, the principle may apply. And of course, there are other passages that will speak to marriage and divorce and all of that. So in verse 18, he says, whosoever putteth away his wife, but bear in mind, it's in the context of the leaders of Israel, and marries another, commits adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So remember, Israel as a nation was the wife, God was a husband. They were constantly, going away. The leaders and Hosea, I think it's Hosea 6:4, talks about the behavior of leaders in Israel and the whoring spirit or nature. But for the purposes of the class next week, if you would, make a note of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And then Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 to 9. We can discuss a little more about that when we meet again. Unless you have a comment, I want to just jump to the last section again because of trying to hit every little thing as best as I can. So the very next section, which is from 16 verses, from then on to the end of the chapter 16, it deals with the rich man and Lazarus, all right? And in the parable, if you have read, what are some things that stays with you after reading this parable of Lazarus and the rich man? What are some attributes of Lazarus? What are some things of the rich man? What sticks out or stand out to you?
The rich man was unwilling to share and to be generous while he had the opportunity in this life. And because he never changed in that, once this life is over, he has no opportunity to then receive the kinds of things that he would not give others. And so he's looking for an opportunity to have his state alleviated, but there's no longer an opportunity.
No longer opportunity.
It was amazing to me to see the rich man's attitude even while he was in torment. Because when he was alive, he never paid attention to Lazarus to give him anything from off his table. But now in torment, he's asking Father Abraham essentially to have Lazarus serve him by bringing him some water. So he's still kind of treating Lazarus as a, in my mindset, as a servant in that we wanted him to come to put water on his tongue or however it's put in there.
Mm-hmm.
And then when Father Abraham tells him that, no, there's a chasm between us and you that no one could go back and forth, he wants him to be a messenger to his family, to warn them not to come there. So to my mind, he's still treated Lazarus in a servant's
sense. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
All I see out of it, there is a too late.
There is a too late.
There, it exists. There is a place and a time that if we don't heed it, it's going to be too late.
Mm-hmm.
This guy, he woke up, right? Now he realizes, oh, I don't want to be here. Matter of fact, I'm stuck. So go warn my brothers. Mm-hmm. He shows some compassion because he doesn't want his brothers to come. But again, my main point that I got out of it, there is a too late.
There is definitely a too late. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Also, it kind of reflects back one of the dividing point between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is one believe that there is no life
after.
And there is no resurrection,
Sadducees.
Something like that. And this kind of shoots at that idea. It, the veil, the curtain is pulled aside, and you get to see what the other side looks like, you know, that there is something going on after death and that there are things happening. And by the way, a lot of times we think of this in terms of heaven and hell,
mm-hmm.
but no judgment has happened yet.
Correct.
So this is the waiting place for that to occur in.
The tops.
You know, so, you know, it's not a matter that they still can change their faith, if I can put it that way, but that the final judgment hasn't occurred yet.
I think it's interesting. He's wanting his brother. If somebody in torment doesn't want other people to come there, but he's thinking, oh, if my brothers can have some specific sort of special message.
Mm-hmm.
But the answer he receives is, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they also won't listen to somebody coming from the dead.
Right.
And the expectation is, like we feel like, oh, if only I could have this very particular kind of help. If only I could have this certain kind of revelation from God. But God expects us to look at His Word and. We have what we need
mm-hmm.
to be able to repent and follow him in what he's revealed.
And it's very telling, right? Because Moses and many prophets, including Christ, is speaking to, and they're not listening, right?
But that verse 31 also, it always hits me because you think you go further in and then you look at the day of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And as many people, I mean, if you Google it, and you see the numbers and the range of how many people could have possibly been in Jerusalem
mm-hmm.
on the day of Pentecost. And
only
3,000 were baptized and saved. Makes verse 31 even more powerful that today we're going to have a lot of conversations with a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people are going to tell us no. But we've got to remember they're not telling us no. They're telling Jesus no. And we're just we're just trying to open up the Bible and show them what we've gained from, you know, our belief in the Gospels.
Amen. Amen. So as
a modern application, a present day application, I was talking to a fellow reenactor about a couple weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
And the guy basically was saying, you know, I'm just really tired of life. I don't care if I die or whatever, because, you know, there's nothing afterwards anyway, and life isn't going so well, it's horrible, things are not working out for me, and so I kind of wish I was just dead. And, you know, this kind of, if there was nothing later on, okay, I can see the point. But if this is true, then that definitely puts a different light and to make them reconsider that, you know, maybe you should take and try to work on his life.
Man,
we talked then. I don't know if we got across, but.
So definitely there is the place where the departed souls waiting for judgment. In the story here, there is a paradise, and there is also Tartarus. Paradise, of course, Paul, when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 4, talked about paradise as being that part, so to speak, where it's more pleasurable, so to speak. Not pleasure in a sinful way, but and compared to the other side where Lazarus was in torment, right? Sorry, the rich man. Thank you. There is a word that is used, and which is hell, and the Greek. There's a couple of words that are used for the word hell. So we have Gehenna in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, that really refers to that burning fire, and of course we have Sheol that tend to refer to where we are, so to speak, where the souls that have departed, where they are at. So that's one application to that term, or sometimes referred to as the grave. In this story, it brings to light the idea that one, depending on what it is that they have done in life, can go one way or another. In this case, we saw Lazarus end up going to a place of paradise, and of course the rich man having gone the other way. We have the opportunity in this life to make a choice while we have time, because almost, as I was saying, David, I sent David a text I think last week saying almost doesn't count. if you didn't finish the room, then it doesn't count. Almost doesn't count, right? It's like when Paul to Agrippa, the Bible never tells us that he ever did. So if we miss the opportunity in this life to do good to our fellow men and to be kind and to really express the love that Jesus came into this world too, we are gonna also miss that opportunity to be in paradise. So it behooves us to make the right choice in this life.
One of the most powerful lessons I think I've ever heard came from this thing. You're talking about, you know, the minister had just read this section,
mm-hmm.
and he said, how many of you think of yourselves, you know, when you relate to this thing, as being Lazarus,
mm-hmm.
and how many of you think of yourself as being the rich man? And then he turned around and says, those that think of themselves as being Lazarus, how dare you? I mean, we as Americans, we basically live in the upper 20% of the wealth of the world. And he went on to describe what that meant. But yet, when we think about ourselves in relationship to this, we always think of ourselves, we're the poor man. And that really,
yeah,
it doesn't fit.
Yep. Any other comments, questions, before I do a quick application?
The more I look back at it, these two prior chapters, all the other parables were about what? Repentance. The opportunity to get right, right? When this lost son came home, the lady found her penny. This last one, as I said before, Jesus is saying, okay, you can repent, but there comes a point where it's too late. If you put these two chapters together, that makes any sense.
Mm-hmm. All right. So as usual, quick application. So in chapter 15, God's purpose for the lost is to really exercise mercy. Lostness is not the end of the story. Okay? To be lost is not the end of the story. One has the opportunity, if he does act or realizes his or her situation and acts on it, as we saw in the case of the second son or the younger son. Repentance brings restoration, and you can see that in the second son. How relieved he was to be in the arms of his father, even though he was not counting to become back in status, but yet still the father was so embracing, and you can feel, you as you read the text, you can feel the effect of restoration, rejoicing and recovery of the return. It's such a wonderful feeling when brethren who have fallen return. And finally, in 16, money can either enslave or serve. Eternity matters more than appearance. And that's the tension Jesus had with the Pharisees. And if you ever had a chance to read Jesus saying, should I use the word ridicule, of the Pharisees and the hypocrisy, would be Matthew chapter 23, verses 15 to 35, of the leaders. Jesus really went out on them and the behavior and the sort of disciples, so to speak, that they would create with their whole philosophy and the way that they behave. If there's nothing else, I'm out of time. They're standing at the door, Brother Lee lets me know. Thank you again for your contribution and your participation in the class. Again, I'll lift off a section that I think I need to revisit next Sunday. But, Brother Randy, can you close us up in a word of prayer?
Our gracious Father in Heaven, we come to you at this time, thankful for the opportunities we've had today to gather and worship you and learn from your word. Father, we ask that as we leave this place, you would bring us all home safely and back here at the next appointed time. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Have a wonderful afternoon and the rest of the week.